Good evening. Are we there? Testing, 1, 2. All right. A couple people to pray for before we get into our message tonight. One of our faithful ushers on Wednesday night, he's usually back at this right door as you're coming in, the white hair, Jim Coker. And this is the second bout of this, I guess, having some type of erratic heartbeat. And so I want to pray for Jim tonight as they try to figure out what that is. And Lee Wimberly, she graduated about 3 years ago, and she's an RA down at Christian Heritage. And I thought it was just cool getting an email from her. Obviously good friends with her dad, but just that she would email, and being an RA, one of the gals in her room, on her floor, her name's Kelly. Her mom, Paula Camping, is having brain surgery on Monday and just wanted me to pray. And so I just emailed her back and let her know that we'd be praying for her tonight. So we'll put Paula Camping, again, brain surgery on Monday, and then Jim Coker, our usher, with his heart. Father, we come before you, and Lord, we believe in prayer. We believe in your power. We believe that you are our great physician. Pray that you would be with Paula and the Camping family, Lord, as she goes into surgery on Monday, and pray that that would just go so smoothly for the brain surgeons that will be working upon her. And not knowing any of the other details, we just commit her into your care and pray that you would just comfort her family at this time. And Lord, we put Jim before you, and we pray for the healing of his heart and whatever's going on there with this erratic heartbeat. And so we pray, Lord, that they would just be able to understand and diagnose what this is. And in the meanwhile, God, that you would just step in and touch and heal. That would just be great. And so we put those before you and pray for you to work, Lord. Lord, we come before you tonight and just simply seeking to bow before your majesty. We just stand in awe, God, of who you are and just how awesome you are. And Lord, as we continue to move through this book of Revelation, we just stand in awe in dealing with, and as with this this chapter, the grapes of wrath. Help us to understand it better, that aspect of wrath. Lord, help us to better understand, because of it, the contrast to that, your great love. We pray that you would speak to our hearts, Lord, this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You know, talking about healings, just saw Mike over there. Mike, when you prayed for me this morning, my back's been out for 2.5 weeks. Not out, but just hurting where I've been icing it and heating it and doing everything else. Been 2.5 weeks, and Mike just came in and just got me in a bear hug and just started praying for me and praying for my back. So, Lord, touch my back. It's just awesome. So, praise God for doing that. Lord is good. Could you pray for my sore throat after the service, though? That'd be really cool. Very good. Revelation chapter 14 is where we find ourselves, and we're going to join John and his agricultural images as he tells us the time was ripe for judgment. So kind of have that mindset as you go through this this chapter of, again, just the agricultural images that he's going to bring up. Throughout different cultures and throughout history, there's been different either personifications or images of death. Sometimes it's depicted in some cultures as a personage dressed in all white. And so sometimes they'll go to memorial services and funeral services where everybody will be in white rather than in black. But again, other cultures, it's in black. In the Germanic and English folklore, he's always male. And then in Latin folklore, she is female. In Roman Catholicism, it's the Archangel Michael is viewed as the angel of death, carrying the souls of the deceased to heaven. Oftentimes you'll see Michael pictured or in a statue or, you know, picture form of him carrying the balances. And so that's usually to depict that. Those that read tarot cards, there's the card called the Tarot of Marseille. It's a skeleton with a scythe. In the Hindu scriptures known collectively as the Vedas, The Lord of Death is called Yama, or Yamaraj, literally the Lord of Death. And he rides a black buffalo and has a lasso above his head to carry the soul back to his abode. In Mexico, a popular Catholic cult regards the personification of death as a saint known as Santa Muerte. You and I know him as the Grim Reaper, especially this time of year. Hooded, black robe, sickle in hand. 1986, it was the Blue Oyster Cult band that had its number one hit, Don't Fear the Reaper. But I'll let you decide by the end of the message whether you ought to fear him or not. But that's kind of where this image really comes from, of that aspect of the Reaper towards the very end of our chapter this evening. Towards the end, we'll be talking about grapes, and as I said, John's using these agricultural images for us, and so I kind of made that our outline. Primo grapes, poisonous grapes, peaceful grapes, packaged grapes, and then pressed grapes. And so we'll read our first section here, chapter 14, verse 1 of Revelation. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name, or actually in most of the translation, having his and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder, and I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one can learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. The other place we have we get information about them was chapter 7, and then here we have them again in chapter 14. And for that first half of the tribulation period, we have them signed, sealed, and now delivered as we have them up in the heavenlies here. They have been redeemed, and so it doesn't tell us what happens if God just raptures them home in the middle of the tribulation, or if all of a sudden the seal was taken off of them and all of them killed at that point. But whatever it is, I don't think it's the second one, but whatever it is, they find themselves home to be with the Lord. And so half of the tribulation time, they were sealed from the Antichrist and everything else going on planet Earth here. I call them the primo grapes here because primo means first in order of sequence. And so as it said there, that they were at the end of verse 4 there, being the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. These ever-ready saints here, still standing, still singing, and still going strong. The ever-ready saints. They were the sealed servants, again, the 12,000 from each of the different 12 tribes of Israel set aside and again protected during that whole entire time. But we learn some great things about this group and ways in which we should look at them and their lives and try to implement them in our lives also. I see one of the things that they were with the Lamb, an important phrase there, with the Lamb. There's no other better place, being in God's will and simply with Jesus. Verse 2 and 3, it says in talking about this song that it's, well, we know it's loud. It's loud in verse 2 in two or three different ways of him depicting how loud it was, but yet it's with harps. And so harps and loud, somehow that's blending together. But whatever the song is, only they get to sing it. Maybe that's because, well, you probably have a song because of the things that you've been through in your life. But it's your life, and it's your story. It's God's story in you that he's been writing, and it would be foolish for someone else to be singing it. Maybe it's something like that, where it's one that so tells their story that, well, it just wouldn't make sense for anybody else to sing, and so they're not singing it. But, well, make a good question for us. How is your life's song? Sometimes there's stanzas in it of joy, and other times it's psalms of affliction. It's not one better than the other one. It's just those areas and those times or the type of song that God is writing in our life. Our life becomes a song in that way then. And so the stanzas, you think of Handel's Messiah, to where all of the different changes that it makes all the way going through there, very upbeat and pounding, and other times kind of slows down for a spell. And so with us, So I wonder, how is your life song? And again, maybe just things ripping in your life, and it's just all about joy. And on the other hand, you find yourselves back in the Psalms of the afflictions that are taking place in your life. But either way, God is writing a song out of your life and writing one out of my life also. And so he takes them to be his first fruits. You got it. All of a sudden, finally, the harvest is ready. But the farmer himself is able to go out and pluck the best off the trees, the best for him and his family. And so God does here. He takes the best for himself before the rest of the harvest that we'll talk about at the end of the chapter even begins. But these guys, as I look at their life and the few things that we have about them in verse 4 and 5, four main ones, but they're model believers. They're unblemished character, thus identified by their behavior, not their appearance. We really know what they look like, really. But we know them by their behavior. One of the first things that it says, that they weren't defiled with women, they are virgins, it says in verse 4. Well, there's two possibilities on this, on whether he's speaking literal or whether he's speaking figurative. I'll get my lips and my mouth working together in just a minute. If it's speaking literal, that they've never married, meaning that they're undistracted in their work for God, kind of like as Paul said in Corinthians 7, but I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. We can stop and look at that for a minute and look at how are we dedicated? How are we consecrated unto him? Are we undistracted? Married or unmarried, that's not necessarily the issue, but being undistracted. Have we given ourselves wholly unto him and saying, Lord, you're mine. Lord, you're who I care about. And Lord, I give you all of myself, but so often we're holding back apart from the Lord. I always remember a story around baptism time. I've used this analogy. Among the Franks, whole armies were sometimes baptized all at once. And so before they would go out in the big battle, the commander would have them all go down and be baptized. But oftentimes, many of the warriors, as they would go down to the water, they would hold their right hand above the water. And their thought behind that, obviously not getting it wet, not getting it baptized, and so they would be able to say, this hand has never been baptized, so they could swing their battle axes as freely as ever. They didn't have to worry about the death and slaying that was going to go on with his right hand. And I think with us sometimes also, we're doing the same thing. We've baptized or immersed ourselves into everything Jesus is. Lord, you got all of us except, well, this that I have hidden away at home, this that I have hidden in my garage, or this over here, this area of my life, or maybe it's just my mouth. Okay, Lord, I've given you this, 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 and this. It's just, well, this bad mouth that I have, but I'm trying to clear that up too. You know, there's the one area that we're holding back. But look at these guys, and they're pure. Everything that we see in their lives, it's about purity. If it's speaking figuratively here, it can also mean that they were completely separated unto God that they served, that they didn't commit fornication by worshiping the beast or his image that we just got done talking about in chapter 13. And we see that in the New Testament also in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul uses it that way. So he uses it literally, he uses it figuratively, where he says, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. As Paul spoke to the Corinthian church, he says, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And so he spoke to that church as being that chaste virgin to Christ. But they like it as they say, they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Mary had a little lamb, his name I'm sure you know, and everywhere that Jesus went, this group was sure to follow. The simplest definition of a Christian is one who follows Jesus Christ, a follower of him. One is right there in his footsteps with whatever the Lord's doing, he's doing also. And so we find him doing that. Back to the first fruits, Christ was the first fruits of the resurrection harvest, but it's this group here, the 144,000, which would be the first fruits of this tribulation harvest. Again, the first fruits, that's the best of the crops. It was always just a token of the harvest that was to come. And the Christian is to be the best that can be offered unto God. And so we say, are we? Are we? What a great things that have set up with these guys are we? We look in verse 5, and in their mouth was found no deceit. That means no fraud, no false message at all. It's the same word Peter applied to Christ when he had said that he committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. No false message, no fraud, no deceit. Oh, may it be said of us. And then lastly, it says in verse 5 that they were without fault. We think of a lot of times there's that coupler, without fault, without blemish. And it was always speaking about, it's a sacrificial word that's used there. Describes the animal that doesn't have a flaw in it. And so, therefore, it was fit for an offering unto God. And so, when it talks about us that way, also that we would be considered the same way, that we would be without fault, that we'd be without blemish. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And as that sacrifice was then fit to be offered unto the Lord, and so we find ourselves fit in that way too. Let's look at some of the poisonous grapes in verse 6 through 12. This is a triple angelic flyby, okay? Three angels flying by giving announcements. Verse 6, then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of the judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water. And so these are the heavenly town criers, if you will, giving out these last three messages. Man's day is over. God's day has come. There's a Spanish proverb that says, Dios tarda, pero no olvida. Sorry for my lack of Spanish. But it means God delays, but doesn't forget. God delays, but doesn't forget. So many times you watch the news and, gosh, how can this happen with this rapist and this pedophile and this murder and this taking place? Where's God? What is he doing? God delays, but he doesn't forget. This first angel here giving the everlasting gospel, the eternal good news. Possibly God's last call of grace to the world that persists in rejecting and openly defying God. Some see it as not that at all, that isn't the gospel, that the only thing that he's giving here is that, hey, God's judgment's coming. But I don't understand then how we would call it gospel. Gospel doesn't mean bad news. We know it to mean good news, and it's an everlasting gospel. And I think they're saying, and they're telling them to worship. Fear God, glorify God, worship God. Interesting, the exact same things that the beast, the Antichrist, was requiring in chapter 13. That's what he was requiring in the middle of tribulation there as he was set up this image and people to worship. But that's exactly what he wanted. Fear me, glorify me, worship me. That's what the beast was saying. But it's no. He's turning around in this chapter and saying, no, fear the God who is about to judge. Glorify him, for he is worthy. Worship him as the creator of heaven and earth. And so that's the proper spin on that. Let's look at our second angel in verse 8, and another angel followed saying, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. Again, anytime something's repeated, it's just giving a higher, clarity isn't my word, it's going to happen. That great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Babylon, a symbol of man's pride in his fall. This is its first mention in Revelation, but there's going to be a whole lot of talk about it in just a little, in a few chapters to come. It's one of the major enemies of Israel. Destroyed Israel's temple back in 586 BC. And so Babylon, always seen as that bad city, as Jerusalem was always seen as God's good city. And so you have all of those different contrasts. As Jesus, as the bride of Christ, they have the harlot that we'll meet in a couple chapters. And so there's always that contrast going on. And so we're going to deal with Babylon and really in chapter 17 and 18, where he deals with the political, ecclesiastical, and economic Babylon that's all going to come crashing down. And so where he says Babylon is fallen, he'll get into more detail and what that's all about in those two chapters. Third angel in verse 9, this angel a little more wordy. The third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. That kind of blows away that aspect of being in heaven and not watching any of those things going on. Here is all of the holy angels and Jesus watching this take place. Verse 11, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Cup of wrath, indignation. What is all of this? The drinking of the cup and all of that. Well, it's definitely Old Testament language. Jeremiah brings it out in his 25th chapter in verse 15 and 16, and I'll give you an example of that. He says, for thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it, and they'll drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. And so he's talking about them drinking of this cup. Jesus used it in a different sense of, I pray that this cup would pass by me. And so that aspect of the cup, and in this sense, they drink of it and get drunk on whatever, drunk on their false doctrine. It could be drunk on a number of different things. And so Babylon, given the world this stupefying wine, and they got drunk here because of their false teaching. But I guess what's the scariest to me of all, in the middle of verse 10, where he says he's going to pour it out full strength. That means unmixed, undiluted, not diluted, untempered by the mercy and the grace of God. See, eternal judgment is not a pretty picture, however you approach it. It's hard to imagine an omnipotent God adding to his wrath his full strength fury. Remember Habakkuk, as he says in chapter 3, verse 2, he says, Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. And God, so many times he did that. David, what do you want you to be your punishment? Curtain number one, curtain number two, or curtain number three? And he even led him to be able to do that. But even in the midst of that, he stays a plague in the midst of it, not letting it go full route, and pulls it back a little bit. And in the midst of his anger towards sin and towards just how bad sin can get, he would always place in with his wrath, there'd be mercy. And here's the first place that I see where that didn't happen. There ain't no mercy about this at all. Full strength being poured out in that way. Verse 10, it specifically talks about fire and brimstone, or as a burning sulfur as we understand it. You hear about preachers preaching fire and brimstone. That's kind of where one of the places that phrase comes out there. And you can understand in this aspect of the fire and brimstone. It's not one that you place in your top 10 best sermons necessarily, you know, because it is. You feel like you're barbecuing people over the fire. What's he trying to say here? There is a judgment to come. He's saying, please run from it. Run from that wrath that is to come. We'll see the contrast of that, of the two places you get to go, the two different harvests in which you're involved with one or the other, and which one is it going to be? But man, that aspect of that full strength there, that just, ugh. It's nature, it's continuous, no rest day or night. Its extent is forever and ever. There's many places in the book of Revelation that completely dispel that whole aspect of soul sleep, like the Seventh-day Adventists hold to and some other religions. And with that when you die, you just lay in the grave. If you didn't attain heaven, it's just a matter of just ceasing to exist. And we'll shatter that in chapter 20 especially. But, you know, here's one of those places where it talks about it going, no rest, day and night, forever and ever of this wrath that is upon them. Reminds me, and I forget where I got this, but boy, it's always stuck in my mind. I'll just quote it. They say the damned in hell will know one word forever. It'll be written everywhere, in their dirt, in their ashes, even as they peer up towards God's throne, there in bold letters will read forever. It'll be heard in the faintest of whispers and in the most hideous screams of torment forever. It'll be muttered day in and day out and on the lips forever, forever. Forever. Their one prayer would be to be turned to nothing and forever cease to be. that they may escape the wrath of God. There's another option. Some Hindu gurus rub cremation into their skin and cow dung into their hair as an effort to attain salvation. It's never the way. A little bit different than the scripture and what it lays out. There's some that don't want to believe in hell at all. As Spurgeon said, he who does not believe that God will cast unbelievers into hell will not be sure that he will take believers into heaven. See, it's the same Bible that teaches both. And you really can't grab one and throw out the other one because, again, he teaches with tenacity both of them. And again, as you know, in the Gospels, it's Jesus. Out of the whole Bible, it's Jesus that talks about that eternal lake of fire more than anybody else. Because he made it, he doesn't want any of us to go there. Look in verse 13 where we can take a breath and kind of relax from the midst of all of the wrath for a minute. He says, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them." I've called these guys the peaceful grapes. This scripture we might apply to all believers who die. In fact, there's going to be rest from their labors and their works or rewards will follow them. But I think it has a special meaning to the martyrs of that evil day. The ones in the verse just above it that are having to have patience and enduring just all that was going on during that time. The saints will rest, but only after their death. The Lord gets his best soldiers out of the highlands of affliction, Spurgeon said. And here they are. What happens at death? Well, we'll be with the Lord. We'll be at rest. We'll be rewarded and freed from pain and problems. And yet oftentimes we get mad at God for taking someone home to be with him. And yet these are all the things that they're being rescued from. Can we get mad at God for delivering someone or us from these things? Here is the real R&R. We talk about getting some R&R. That's where the real R&R comes in, rest and rewards. It's right there in verse 13. From verse 14 to the end here, 20, there's two more grapes you want to deal with. This first section from verse 14 to 16, the packaged grapes, and then 17 through 20, the pressed grapes. It's going to be two different groups I see here. In verse 14, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and his hand a sharp sickle. Another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe.' So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped." To me, this seems to be the believers that he's talking about here, and the next group to be the unbelievers. He uses other imageries like this. He'll use the sheep and the goat judgment of Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31 and 32, where he says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory," that'd be right at the end of the tribulation time and all the angels with him, "he'll sit on his throne in heavenly glory." Then he says, "All the nations will be gathered before him, and he'll separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." It's that judgment. This is the same judgment, same timing that we're talking about, just a different image that's used there. Why don't you go over with me to Matthew chapter 13, and we'll look at just a couple other ones from parables. The fish caught in the net in Matthew chapter 13, verse 47 through 50, or the parable of the dragnet, as some call it. It says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into the vessels and threw the bad away. And so it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth and separate the wicked from among the just and cast them into the furnace of fire. There'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth." One time we vacationed, our family did, down in Ensenada there, and we were at this little beach house, and we were laying out on the beach, and it was when the kids were small, and we watched these fishermen go out in their boats, and there was two boats, and the one boat would kind of stay stationary and the other boat would go around kind of like a horseshoe, and then both shorts would row into shore. And as they would be dragging this little dragnet and pull it to shore, it's kind of a small net, but as they get it to shore, they drug up all this. Well, as soon as they were doing it, we started seeing a bunch of people going over and helping them drag this thing in. Come on, kids, let's go. So we went and helped them pull in this thing, and then they would take all the little tiny stingrays, which kids wouldn't go back in the water after that, but they took all these little stingrays, picking them up and chucking them back. They didn't want any of those, and we're only keeping the keepers, and they're putting the little igloos that were there. And it was just the greatest picture and greatest kind of devotion, instant devotion right there of this very parable of what was taking place there. Keeping the good, throwing back the bad. One more in that same area in Matthew 13, starting in verse 37, the parable of the wheat and the tares. He sows the good seed, verse 37, he answered and said to them, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. Good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares or the weeds are the sons of the wicked one. Enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels." And so there we have the harvest, the reapers, and the angels again. Exact same symbolism. "Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burnt in the fire, so will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels. They'll gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness will cast them into the furnace of fire, and they'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And so we see all the different ways he's described this kind of same event that is taking place. And so this first harvest, I see him coming down and harvesting all of the sheep, or what we would call the wheat, or we could call the good fish in the net, anyways, harvesting them unto himself. Now verse 17, the other group, pressed grapes rather than the packaged grapes. "Then another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. Another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire. And he cried with a loud voice," a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth, gathered the vine of the earth, and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. See, the other one didn't talk about anything about the winepress, and it didn't talk about the wrath of God, where this one does. Verse 20, "And the winepress was trampled outside the city. The blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs." Here are the true grapes of wrath. The vine of the earth is fast ripening, and one day God will apply the sickle. See, God still right now is allowing these seeds of sin to grow and even produce a harvest. And again, we get frustrated at that and wonder why he didn't just wrap everything up, especially as, you know, things just continue to get worse and worse. One day he's going to reap what has been sown. Something else that's interesting, at the end of verse 15, it uses the word ripe, speaking about the believers. But then down in verse, I think it's in 18, where it says, at the very end of 18, fully ripe, different words that are used there. It's the difference in perfect ripeness to something that is overripe or starting to rot. That's the difference there. Perfectly ripe. You can picture yourself at Albertsons in their produce department and picking through all of the apples until you get the one with the beautiful color that you love, and it's that one you can say, mine. You put in a little plastic bag, it's yours. And then you find if you worked in, I worked in produce for a year for Safeway, and sure enough, at the bottom of the pile, you start smelling something, you dig down, eat, and find one of them little furry ones going, oops, and you'd get rid of it. And so, hey, you like that analogy. Okay. So just as the people would trample the grapes in a wine press and the juice would flow out into a lower vat, here he gives that analogy. Last thing mentioned, the 1,600 furlongs is figured out to be about 184 miles. Well, you pull up the map of Israel, and that's about the whole length of Israel. And so basically, it's just a giant, great, bloody battle. There's been a ton of calculations of up to the horse's bridle. Okay, that'd be about 4 feet tall, 184 feet long. This is how many people would have to be at the battle and all these calculations and this stuff. I don't think it has to be that literal. It could be it's splat, you know, it's just a bloodbath. That's what it is. And so it could be that it's splashed up as high as their thing. Bottom line, it's just a bloody battle. We know it as Armageddon. Isaiah and Joel developed this exact same imagery here that he's talking about. The judgment is human blood, which replaces this grape juice, and we might think of it. You know, this aspect of the vines and the harvesting that's taking place here, there's three vines in Scripture. The first one was Israel, which was God's original vine. Talks about it a lot in Isaiah chapter 5. They brought forth wild grapes, and there's a problem with that. God dealt with it. There's the true vine in John chapter 15. We know, obviously, is Jesus Christ, where he's saying, abide on my vine, abide in me. He was the true vine, meaning the genuine vine. All others are imitations. He's the original. He's the real deal. And then here we have the unbelievers are the vine of the earth. See that phrase in verse 18? Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth. And so here's that third vine there. And so we can ask the question, which vine are you connected to? You're either drawing your sap from the world or from Jesus Christ, or as one said, or you're just a sap. I don't know which one it is, but hopefully it's the right one, and drawing our sap from him, being connected to him. And as long as we're there, as long as we're that branch upon the vine, we have his life. I am the vine, you're the branches. If man remains in me and I in him, he'll bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. We see this analogy of the harvesting of the grapes there. In that analogy in John 15, where he's saying, I'm that true vine. What does he want there? Well, he wants and talks about fruit and more fruit and much fruit in our lives. As Paul in Galatians, of course, lays out those nine grapes, if you will, or the nine fruit, and he lays it out. And you can see it this way. Love being the first one. Love is when we become transparent and Jesus shows through very apparent. Joy, the second one, is an attitude cultivated when the heart smiles. Peace is enjoyment of godliness and contentment. Patience is the discipline to stop and pray before any decision, not feeling the world's pressure to hurry through life. To be able to calm down and rest and relax, pray first. Kindness is what is shown even to those who bend us the wrong way. Goodness is so general a term that it spans every area of life in which we strive for the highest good in all things. That's a fruit that he's wanting to see in our lives. The fruit that he wants the best fruit in our lives and go and to be able to pluck it and eat of it in our lives. Faithfulness is the next one. Trustworthy in words spoken and in deeds promised. How about gentleness? Do you have gentleness in your life? Not weak, but meek, like a strong father picking up his newborn for the first time. Gentleness. And then self-control. Learning to say no to me. I like that definition. Learning to say no to me. Maybe our prayer could be, Lord, may the fruit of our lives bust forth in ripening acts of Christ's likeness. Well, as we talk here at God's wrath, you know, God's wrath is, it's different from man's wrath. See, whenever we talk about man's wrath or man's anger, a lot of times we see it as being explosive. It's all of a sudden, it's something that just, we've had enough, and we blow. And those could be words, it could be actions, it could be murder, whatever it is, but we've gotten to a certain point and then just erupt. It's interesting, there's a Greek verb for anger in the New Testament, and it can be used as the swelling of buds as the sap rises. And I thought that was interesting. It seems to be the better depiction of God's wrath. Because we see how long he has stayed his wrath. How long his patience and his long-suffering, Peter lets us know. It's for more souls to be able to come into the kingdom. If we see it then as how slowly that process is of that sap forming into that bud and pushing up into it, and ultimately one day before it ultimately erupts or opens up at that time, we see it as very slow and very enduring and very endearing to us of when we talk about his wrath. It isn't God losing all of a sudden his temper or his anger. Again, as we talk about Jesus, when we think of him being angry upon earth was, of course, the time where he's at the temple there. And people think, you know, some commentators even say that he just went berserk at that time, just lost it. It's like, that's not what happened at all. You see, it very calculated in everything that he did. As he's letting go the different animals that they can just go run and go get, so they're not going to be out money. And those that sold doves, he told them to take them away. He didn't let the birds go. They're a little bit harder to catch. And so you see it calculated all the way through. Wait a minute, he made whips. Well, have you ever tried to move steer? You know, come on, moo cow, go moo cow. No, he's driving them. He's driving cattle. That's what he's doing to get them out of there. Some, again, see that he's making whips, thinking that he was beating up people. Probably should have, but he didn't. Again, kind of just calculated out of exactly what he was doing at that time. And so we see, and we talk about the aspect of his wrath, it's like it's finally here. I mean, we talk about it here, and again, it's the fire and brimstone kind of wrath that's taking place. But you see, all the way back from Genesis, this has been a slow kind of stew. It's like a crock pot just kind of going slow in that. But when it hits, full strength, the cup of his indignation. I pray as you know, as we go through this, you're challenging your own heart and where you're at. Maybe you just came in tonight and haven't been to church in a while, or a friend invited you for the first time, but you start looking at that and you got to figure out which harvest you're in. Christ made it very clear that he loves humanity, that he's all about being a missionary God and loving not just the Jews, but those from every tribe and tongue and nation. And so with that, reaching out to mankind with the most incredible gift, he sends his only begotten Son. All the prophets that he had sent before and all the other things that have gone on, he sends Christ, he sends his only Son to be that, the Savior of the world. Be able to pay a price that you and I couldn't pay. So he comes and pays that price, and all we need to do is receive it. And some say, gosh, it just seems so cheap. It wasn't for him. No, it was a pretty incredible price. Pretty inexpensive for us, though, just repenting of our sins. It's an amazing thing to be able to take, and God's saying, I want to swap you. Okay, what do you want to swap? Well, you give me all your ugliness, and I'll give you all my beauty. Okay, that's what it is. I'll take all of your ugly sins, take them away, cast them far from both of us, and instead, I'll give you all my righteousness. What about God's whole judgment thing? Can a merciful God condemn people to hell, much less for eternity? A lot of people look at that. Many people turning from following after or going to church or whatever it was, and just not understanding the whole wrath thing about God. How can he be merciful, send somebody to hell? And it's very easy as we simply point people to our own judicial system. As he's sitting as judge, when it's talking about this, sitting as judge up in the heavenlies, you simply take it down to the earthly court. What do you expect from our local judges there at Southwest, next to Southwest Detention Center, there where our courts are? What do we expect from those judges there? To find somebody with all the evidence and find them guilty, then to be able to say, you know, but you seem like a nice guy, so I'm going to let you go. To be able to convict them of all of these things and just let the murderers go free, we'd be screaming injustice. That isn't right. See, we know in our mind that isn't right. And thus it can't be right in the heavenly courts either. There must be the justice of God. But again, we're still at a place to be able to run from his justice and just enjoy his mercy. And he gives it to all those who ask. And if you're thinking, nah, I've gone too far and you wouldn't believe my past or where I've been or where it's been at, and I simply take you back to a book called Lamentations, where he says his mercy is new every morning. Amen? That's so awesome. Past generations weren't so quick to shy away from considering the wrath of God. It was back in 1861 where Julia Ward Howe, during the Civil War, she was touring a Union Army camp on the Potomac. And there the soldiers were singing a song to John Brown. He had been hanged, this John Brown had been hanged in 1859 for attempting to lead an insurrection of slaves at Harper's Ferry. The song went, John Brown's body lies a-moldering in the grave. The music was rousing, but the words needed improvement, and her pastor actually encouraged her to keep the melody, change the words, give it better words, and she did. It's now known as the Battle Hymn of the Republic. And so we have that great first stanza. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord, and he is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. That's our text. He has loosed that faithful lightning of his terrible swift sword, and his truth is marching on. Let's pray as the worship team comes on up, and we're going to sing that to remind us of this event. Oh Lord, I pray for our friends that have come in that find themselves still in that harvest and want to run from it and want to be gathered up in the other harvest with the packaged grapes rather than becoming a pressed grape. And so, Lord, I pray that you would speak to their hearts tonight. Lord, those that are even listening in on the radio and those that are here tonight, Lord, that you just speak to them and have them tonight to make that decision to turn from their sins and to believe upon you. And Lord, you say instantaneously you give us eternal life. You make us one of your kids. And you completely keep us from your wrath that is to come. In a moment, I'd like to give you the opportunity to raise your hand if you'd like to respond to the gospel, the good news that lasts forever that he has for you, that you could be forgiven of your sins. You could be forgiven of your sins and ask Jesus Christ to come live inside of you. He wants to give you that opportunity, as the opportunity is still tonight. But he says, don't wait till tomorrow. Make today the day. Clean up your life. He wants to do that. Don't try to clean it up first, but he says, clean it up by bringing your sins to me. I'll take them all away. If you've never done that before and want to make sure that you've been forgiven of all of your sins, go ahead and do that today. Just go ahead and put up your hand. I'd like to say a prayer for you. If you'd like to make sure that you know that you have salvation, just go ahead and put up your prayer at this time. Praise the Lord. I see your hand over there in the red. I see up front here. Fantastic. I see you there in the black. Awesome. Anyone else? For those of you that raise your hand, just repeat this prayer after me and just make it a prayer right from your heart. Oh Lord, I recognize that, God, I've sinned greatly against you. And I ask you now, Lord, to take away all of my sins. I do receive you as my Lord and Savior and accept that precious gift that you gave to me upon that cross. And so, Lord, I receive you to myself. Thank you for the free gift of salvation. Thank you for the gift of eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen. Awesome. I invite you to go ahead and stand at this time. Amen. Let's all stand.